How you doing? Everybody's having a good Mother's Day so far? Awesome. Got good plans on how to bless mom and treat her to some nice things today. Happy Mother's Day to my mom, who I'm sure is going to be watching either the early or later service. And so happy Mother's Day, Mom. I'll be calling you later tonight, I promise. I will not forget. It's a double deal with my mom because her birthday is also today. And so, yeah, we've got a great gift coming to her. But you know, what do you know with Amazon? It's like it's not going to get there until like who knows when, right? But it's going to get there, right? So I still get to be a good son today. That's great. Hey, listen, we are continuing on in our Nehemiah series. If you would turn in your Bibles over to Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2. That's chapters 1 and 2. And isn't this great, right? So I went 10 chapters last week. This week we're only doing 2 chapters, right? So cutting it down, slowing down a little bit, great stuff there. As always, I keep telling you how excited I am about what God's doing here, seeing people come to the Lord, seeing people join the church. And so we get to celebrate once again a new church member. So Angel Wasson, would you come up, Angel? Are you here today? Ah, here she comes. Awesome. Do you know that young man sitting right there? Do you want to come up here too? No? Okay. I was going to let you because it's Mom's Day, right? Hi, Angel. I've got a special gift for you, this awesome journal. And if you'll just stand right here, turn face them, let everybody see it. You'd be a little bit nervous up here, can it, with all these people? But it's so good because these people love you. And you love these people, and we serve each other for the glory of God. I'm going to pray for Angel. Angel, thank you for letting me be a part of this moment. God, thank you for Angel, Lord Jesus, and just who she is. And what a lovely smile and a twinkle in her eye, God, as she's taking this huge step to be a part of our church and say, I want to commit to God, to serve those that are here, to serve those that are outside these walls, Lord Jesus. And we're going to do this together. We're going to passionately follow Christ together. What a momentous occasion, an occasion of celebration. We praise you, God, for this moment, for her commitment and the encouragement that she might be to others to make the same step. All we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you, Angel. Woo! I'm telling you, man, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. So, Last week, we actually started our Nehemiah series in Esther, and we did that because we said, listen, before you can ever rise up, before people can ever rise up, you have to take a risk. You have to have faith. You have to believe in God. There's got to be a risk there before we can get to ever rising up as the people of God. And so we looked at Esther, and here she is the epitome. She is the exemplar. She is a picture of risk. She's a picture of risk and faith and God, and we're going to see again how Esther connects in to Nehemiah today when we get to chapter 2. So just so very powerful. We looked at that last week. Now this week, as we get into the first 2 chapters of Nehemiah, I want to give you a key statement here. In order to rebuild and restore, because this Nehemiah series is called Rise, Rebuild, Restore. Rise, Rebuild, Restore. Before we ever get to the rebuilding, before we ever get to the restoring, people have to rise up. People have to own it. People have to get inspired. They have to rise. So in order to rebuild and restore, a people must rise up. Guys, as Christians, we have to know how to cook. We have to know how to cook. We got to know how to use certain ingredients and to have a certain combination of ingredients within ourselves, characteristics. We have to have a recipe for rising. And listen, if you want to be a man or a woman who rises up or who leads others to rise up, there's going to be certain ingredients that you need to put together or certain characteristics. Now, as I often do, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll review what I told you. Because I want you to grab hold of it, right? I want you to apply it to your life because we need this. Because this, God's Word, the Bible, will change our life through the power of the Holy Spirit if we will just let it. So let me walk you through this, and then we'll jump into the text. So here we go. In order to be this kind of person that would rise up and to allow others to rise up, we must have the quality or the ingredient of awareness. The ingredients of awareness. That's knowing of a need and asking questions. You don't know what you don't know. You've got to be aware what's happening. You've got to be able to ask questions and to find where the need is. As we will see, Nehemiah will do that. You've got to be a person of prayer, praying over that need according to God's will. Once you discover that need, you've got to be a person of prayer. You've got to be a person of ability and availability. You've got to be a person of ability and availability. So important to be able to apply your gifts to the need, to the task at hand. You also have to be a person of preparation. preparation, because we all know that failing to prepare is preparing to fail. You gotta be a person of preparation. You gotta be a person of communication. You gotta be able to call out to people into action with vision. What you're gonna see with Nehemiah is that he could connect with people. Then he can connect people to God. Then he connects people to God's vision for them, which brings purpose and inspiration. Man, wow, that is, I don't know, many of you may not know this, but I've got a background in leadership, right? That's one of the things I used to teach adjunctively as a professor. And so when I start talking about connect with people, that's so important. Connect people with God, which is the most important. And then connecting God's vision to the people, which brings about in their life purpose and inspiration. Oh my goodness, as a pastor, I hope this is true of me. And last but not least, you have to have perseverance. You got to have grit. You got to be resilient. That's a big word in leadership teaching today, is resilience. In the literature, it's huge. People, you can't quit. When the going gets tough, you can't quit. You've got to be resilient. You've got to have perseverance. You got to have grit. Doggone it, you got to be tough. Meekness is not weakness. We applaud meekness, not weakness. You hear me? There's a difference. There's a difference. When I think about all these qualities, actually, I also think of moms. They need all this. You who are mothers know this. My mama never quit on me, and boy, she sure could. Always was prepared, always called me to things, always made me believe in myself. Thank goodness for moms. Another person I'm reminded of is William Carey, a simple cobbler who was a great missionary to India. He had a wonderful sermon that he utilized this, or had this quote within it. It said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Listen, there was nothing unusually special about him, so to speak. But yet he had all of these ingredients in overflowing. He became the father of modern missions as he was a missionary to India. He became a social reformer in India. You see, he wasn't just a preacher or a missionary, but he was also a social reformer. They had this practice there in India called sati. And sati was a situation where when the husband died, the wife, the widow, would then get on the funeral pyre with him and be burned to death along with her husband. He did not see this honoring the life that God created and helped social reform there and get rid of sati. He translated scriptures into multiple languages there in India and founded Simbarpur University, the first degree-granting institution in India. And this from a cobbler, because he had these unique ingredients. He was a person, he was a Christian who could cook. He wouldn't quit. He had awareness of a need with people lost in India. He prayed like crazy. He was able and he was available to go when some people would tell him just to sit down. Oh, what was the great prayer meeting he was at? And the man just said to him, listen, if the heathen are to be converted, God will take care of it. He doesn't need me and you. That's foreign to us now. But it was commonplace then. He had an ability and an availability to go. He prepared. He taught himself languages. And boy, how he communicated over time, and he never quit, even with losing some of his family members. He stayed the course. And again, today we know him as the father of modern mission. Do you have these ingredients? Is this a part of your character? Is this a part of who you are? Because I'm telling you, the more you make this a part of who you are, the better and larger the church is going to be able to rise up and to rebuild and to restore. Exciting stuff. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to come and to preach through the book of Nehemiah and to see these incredible things, Lord, because although we're talking about Nehemiah, Lord, what we're really talking about is you. The gifts that you give us, the things that you're able to do through us when we are simply obedient, when we die to ourselves and allow you to live through us. So Father, superintend these few moments that we have this morning, Lord Jesus, and allow us to be changed by your word, inspired by your word, and to become a person, and become a people with these ingredients. In your name I pray, amen, amen. Awesome, so look there, chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah. It says this, the words of Nehemiah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Now this is November, December, Kislev, in the 20th year, is November, December, either 445 or 444 B.C., Now, Sus is an interesting place. This is the wintering place for all of the kings of Persia. And so I have a map here with Susa and Babylon on it. And it's going to click over here. But, matter of fact, let me turn that where you can see a little bit better. And so here you can see the main capital in Babylon. And here's Susa. And what kings would do is they would come down here to Susa to winter. It was a nice place, right? People go south for the winter. Well, kings would go south for the winter, and they would enjoy here between the Euphrates, the Tigris, and there's this beautiful plain in the summer. And so they would go there. You'll also recognize Susa from the book of Daniel. There were some wonderful scenes shown there in the book of Daniel at Susa. Keep in mind that Susa is one of the oldest, archaeologists think that it's one of the oldest cities in the world. They date it back to 4,000 BC. 4,000 BC. They found artifacts there from 4,000 BC. So a very well-known city. And this is where all of this is beginning to take place in the book of Nehemiah. So let's begin to see these ingredients, these character traits, right, for rising up. The first thing we see here with Nehemiah is he had great awareness. So verses 2 through 3. So this is Nehemiah saying this: "One of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those that escaped captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they replied, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Now it's interesting here that Hanani, who had come, was actually, in my opinion, the literal brother of Nehemiah. I say this because in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, he talks about Hanani again. He says, "I gave my brother Hanani charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now, how would he know this? He wasn't there in Judah. He wasn't necessarily hanging out with Hanani to the best of our ability. I think he knew this because he knew him as his brother, because he actually was really his brother and he could trust him. Now, Nehemiah was so aware in the situation because not only was he having a conversation with his brother and these other men from Judah, but he had probably heard some murmurings about the bad state of Jerusalem. And so he began to ask them to become aware, to know what is happening. It's interesting with these questions. He said, how is the state? And they started talking about being, it's in great trouble and shame. The people are in great trouble and shame. And it's, the walls are broken down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. You see, he was aware, he knew that people had been going back for some time and that the temple was being rebuilt and these things. So I have a chart here just to do a quick little review. The first return here actually happens under Cyrus. And this is about the time of the book of Daniel, the end of the book of Daniel, when people started to return. You can see here also that the temple was rebuilt here in Jerusalem in 516. Again, Nehemiah is going to be aware of this. This is major things happening. We talked about Esther, the queen of Persia, and what was going on there in her timeline. We talked about that last week. And then, of course, Ezra. He knew about the return of Ezra and what's happening there in 458. And then here we are. Nehemiah is eventually going to lead this return of the exiles there. And so he knows everything that is happening. He knows way back from 538 BC that the first wave went back. He knows that the temple has been rebuilt. So, you know, he's thinking, maybe, oh, in my dreams, great things are happening. The city of God's being rebuilt, and God is going to be glorified and honored in the land. And of course, he knows of the story of Esther and the queen of Persia. He knows about Ezra going back to the reforms that are happening, and all of this, and how the people should be coming back to God. And then, of course, he talks to his brother and finds out that they are in disgrace, that they are in trouble, and that things are going very badly. You see, he can remember, because it wasn't that long ago, that there was a golden era in Israel. There was King Saul and David and Solomon. It was the golden era of the Jewish people. And then you had the Assyrians take over, particularly in Israel. And this is a picture of the Assyrian Empire, rather large, daunting, powerful, and they captured Israel. And then, of course, after that was the Babylonian Empire, and it's even larger, more powerful. And they had captured not just Israel, but also Judah and Jerusalem. And then, of course, they were under the Persian Empire that was even larger and even stronger and even more difficult at times to deal with. And we don't have time to unpack all of that history, but this was the dynamic in which he was hearing about. He had such hopes that it was being restored because people were returning. And then he finds out that the walls are in disrepair, that the gates are burned down, that things are difficult. As you read in the book of Ezra, you'll find that the people are not living according to God's law. In fact, in verse 4 that we're about to read in a moment, it says that he sat down and he mourned. He remembered the golden era and the city of God and what it was and the stories he heard of Solomon and King David. And this is where they are now. Very difficult for him to hear. So let's look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. So when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. Sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying for the God of heaven. Oh, goodness. I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, God. Both I and my family have sinned. Oh, Father, we have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farther skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I've chosen to establish my name. They are your servants and your people, God, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And at the time, I was cupbearer to the king. Second ingredient we see here is prayer. It's prayer, deep and powerful prayer. Dr. Lee Robertson, former founder of Tennessee Temple University, says this: it is the tragedy of this hour that many people seem to think that if they know the mechanics of serving God, that is all that is necessary. May this thought be far removed from your minds. No service is acceptable unto God unless it is rendered upon the wings of prayer. Therefore, may we withdraw ourselves to a secret place and there pray until we have an answer. This is powerful. I like the last line there: and there pray until we have an answer. What you're about to see is that Nehemiah prayed for months. He didn't just pray and fast for a day or two, but he prayed and fasted for months. Do we pray and fast for months over needs that we understand? Over needs that need to be met? Things that we become aware of? I can't go over it right now, but I want to throw this out to you, particularly if you're a small group leader or a grow group leader. You may have a question out there, because I got this as we were talking just this week about Nehemiah and Esther. Why do we pray if God is sovereign? Why do we pray if God is sovereign? I want to invite you to go to the After the Sermon podcast and look into that, because you're going to get some really good answers there. As a matter of fact, if you lead a grow group, you may just want to mark the time on that and just play that for your grow group and allow that to facilitate discussion. It's a really good one. Nehemiah believed in prayer, although he believed in a sovereign God and a great God, and so should we. Check that out. Unfortunately, I just don't have time to cover all of that today, because I want to actually look at the meat on the bones of the prayer that we have here. So again, we said he was fasting. He was serious. He was communicating to God through his actions that, listen, God, this is more important than even the bread that I put in my belly. I need to pray to you. So in verse 4, he talks about that he was fasting. In verse 5, he said, oh God, as he praised him, remember your covenant. Look to your covenant. He said, oh God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who hear him and his commandments. When we go to God in prayer, we need to be serious about our prayer. We need to understand that we're talking to the great God of this universe, and to remember him and to praise him and to ascribe to him great things, because he is a God who has covenanted with us. As a matter of fact, we as New Testament believers, we understand that Christ has died for our sins and forgiven us. He has a new covenant with us, and we have forever with him. We can praise him and who he is. Notice also that he confessed the sin of the people and his own sin. He wasn't a perfect man. In our prayers, we need to confess our sin and to acknowledge how merciful and how great God is, not according to what we've done, but according to who he is, the great covenant-keeping God. Notice in verses 8 through 10, he prayed according to God's will and God's word and the covenant. He said basically this: God, you said this in Scripture. Now, God, we're coming back to you. Honor your Scripture. He probably also read, like Daniel and Jeremiah, listen, so many years and exile is over. 70 years and exile is over. And the people would return and they would begin to come back. And he says, God, make it true even more. God, you act according to your word. Let me tell you, it is so awesome to pray to God for his will and for his word to come true. I tell you, when you start hunting down that path, you're going to find what you're looking for. And in verse 11, he literally prays for success. Literally prays for success. For this would be success that glorifies God. And at the very end here in chapter 11, he reminds us of who he is. Nehemiah, the cupbearer. A person of influence, a high-ranking official in the king's court who protected the king's drink. I want to remind you in Egyptian history that even on the hieroglyphs of Egypt, they record the names of the cupbearers because they were so important for what they did, and their influence was so great because they had the ear of the king. So now you have the context here within the first chapter. You have two ingredients here, this idea of being people of prayer and this idea of being very aware. You understand everything that Nehemiah must have been thinking about the great city of God and what that represented. It represented who God is. And while he thought maybe it could be building back up to the glory of God, he finds out this crushing reality that it's fallen to pieces, that it's in disrepair. He's in grief over it, and he begins to pray. He's aware, and then he begins to pray. God, here is your word. If we're faithful to your word, you will allow us to rise, and you will rebuild, and you will restore your name in this world, which is seen through the city of God. Oh my goodness. This is powerful for us to see. Let me ask you this. Are you grieved over the state of a church in America that's continually in decline? Are you grieved by that? Are you grieved for the state of our culture and society? Are you grieved by that? Are you aware of that? Are you looking into that? Or are you sticking your head in the sands? Are you grieving and praying over that? Asking God, say, listen, God, even what is it, 2 Chronicles 7:14? God, if we pray, will you heal our land? Will you move? Will you bring revival? Are you aware? Are you praying? You see how this applies to us, how important this is to us? This isn't just knowledge to have. It's something to understand and apply it to our lives. We need this. We need to be a people who are aware. And guys, in one sense, we need to be a people who are grieving right now. I got a 12-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old. I've got some grief of the state of our culture. But if we live like Nehemiah, God will change that, and we get to be a part of it. And you thought those charts were just history. Chapter 2, you guys with me? So here we go. There's some time that's transitioned here. So let's begin reading the first 8 verses. So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was served to him, I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This could only be sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies in waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Oh, so good. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen was also sitting beside him. Now note, we talked about this last week. That's where we ended up. If this is Esther, and we talked about the circumstances in which it might be Esther, here is the epitome of risk. Here he is with a prayer. Finally, he's been praying for months. Sends this prayer, an arrow prayer, quickly. With the queen sitting beside him, if it is Esther, here is the woman who is literally the embodiment of risk and faith. So the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river that they may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of my God was upon me. So powerful, so powerful. I just want to draw one truth out of this. And then I'm going to come back to another truth that we find here. I want you to notice the prayer there in verse 4. He had been praying for months. Praying for months. And then the opportunity came. And see, it says that he was sad there. You see, he'd been before the king before. Why was he only sad now? And I think he had been praying for all of this time. Waiting for the right moment. And listen, this is just Pastor Thad's hypothetical. I think this might have been what's happening, okay? So this is just how I lean on this. You see, I think Nehemiah was in this position and in this place, and I think he'd been praying for months. And then I think he heard that Queen Esther was going to be joining him today. Remember, I told you this is going to come back. She wasn't there all the time, right? Right? Because she was essentially step-grandma of the king, Artaxerxes. So I think Nehemiah, day after day, was serving the king, happy in his presence, didn't want to be killed because he was sad in the presence of king who was like a god. And so day after day, he was serving the king his wine, taking care of him, listening intently, and waiting for the right opportunity. And then one day he hears Queen Esther is going to be joined to the king, the embodiment of risk, the embodiment of faith. And so it was on that day he said, today is the day. Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? And so he goes there and he says, okay, it's time. There's the queen. She did it. I can do it too. She stood before the king without his request. So I'm going to serve him and I'm going to be sad to bait him into asking me what's wrong. Here also this, just a side nuance to the text. That word sad there can also mean bad. So sometimes if people are sad in the king's presence, he might think that they're plotting to assassinate him. So be careful what you do around the king. And so he asked the question. Oh my goodness. He asked the question. And he prayed. And in that moment when that question hit his eardrums, I imagine his stomach just went right up in his throat, right? And he prayed for confidence of God because he was overwhelmed in the moment. He needed the Lord and he prayed. Listen, he had been praying for months, but you know what it is. Sometimes it hits right in the moment when everything's on the line. Here it is. I've been waiting for it. And you need that prayer. You need that prayer. Lincoln once said this, I've been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. For that day. I think Nehemiah in that moment said, oh my goodness, I'm not ready. I'm insufficient. But I prayed. Here we go. Nehemiah was to give his ability and his availability to God in this moment. That's the third ingredient, ability and availability to God in that moment. The next two ingredients, I wanted you to see these because part of it's in these verses as well that we just read. The next two ingredients are preparation and perseverance. Preparation and perseverance. If you look back when the king asked him, what do you need? How long will you be gone? He didn't go, give me 2 weeks, I'll get back with you. Let me go talk with the brothers again, okay? No. He was prepared. Well, what is it you need? Oh, I'm glad you asked. He was prepared. He had preparation. But it wasn't just that. If we look at verses 9 through 16, and we'll read those, it said this. Then he came to the governors of the province beyond the river. This is actually after he left, and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent officers of the army and the cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But now watch what Nehemiah does. So I came to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night and a few men were with me. And I told no one what my God had put me into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode, and I went out by night to the valley gate past the dragon spring to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. In other words, it was such a shambles the animal couldn't even make it past it. So I went up by the way of the valley by night and inspected the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. He had not said a thing. And the reason he had not said a thing before this time is that he was preparing. He was preparing. He wanted to understand what the need was. In the last 5 years or so, I've been on vision trips to Ecuador, to India, to Africa, to various places. And the reason I went on those trips is because I need to understand for myself as a representative of the church and of Jesus Christ to come back and report to them what needed to happen so that we could then go and send and work in those areas for the glory of God. You see, Nehemiah went because even though he had the words from the brothers, he needed more information. He needed to be more prepared. And so he went and he surveyed around and found out what the length of what needed to be done was, to find out how great the work was going to be that needed to be done. Rutland says this about leadership: the leader must ensure that the organization or the people he leads, that he leads them to understand their present reality, both the positive and the negatives of that reality. He needed to see it for himself. He got boots on the ground. He discovered what was going on there. He was aware. He asked questions. He went out. He looked. He did all of these things to make sure that he would eventually be able to lead them into rebuilding the wall. And then perseverance. Perseverance. Let me tell you, anytime you want to do something great for God, Satan and others will come against you. I'm going to go ahead and say that one again. Anytime you desire to do something for God, great or small for that matter, Satan and others will come against you. Sanballat is mentioned here, and Tobias is mentioned here. It's interesting that Tobias in Ezra chapter 2, verses 59 and 60, this could be related to that Tobias family. They would have had great animosity against Jerusalem being rebuilt because at that time, back with Ezra, they could not show that their families were descendant from Israel and were actually kicked out of Israel. And so there was great animosity there. Also keep in mind that these other leaders were making great money in that area because that area was a land bridge into the wealth of Egypt. So if Jerusalem is being rebuilt, then all of a sudden they lose their primacy and importance in the area. You need perseverance if you want to be successful. You need perseverance if you want to be able to rise up. I'm going to ask you this question because I got a feeling that there's going to be, everybody's going to know these people, but one generation is going to be more familiar with one, the others will be more familiar with another. Anybody ever heard of Harrison Ford or Vin Diesel? Yeah. Anybody know how they're connected? Great story. Great story. So Harrison Ford, famous Indiana Jones, Star Wars, was on a movie. And Vin Diesel was an extra on that movie. And he goes and tells in this interview that they tell you, don't be an extra for a movie because they won't see you as a real actor, these producers. But he's like, I'm hungry. I got to work. So he was an extra on the movie. And some even say that he was actually also serving food at the tables for the extra money, right? So he's an extra in the background, and he's serving food to the actors. Well, Harrison Ford comes up to the table, and he has a moment, and he asks Harrison an important question, a question in regards to how he made it and became such a great actor. So he asked him, and Ford said, 15 years ago, Ford said to him, 15 years ago, I and 12 other friends went to Hollywood. 3 years later, two friends went home. 3 years after that, another five friends went home. Here's the thing. I just never left, and I never gave up. Perseverance. I would say that Harrison has done pretty well for himself, and they're like on Fast and Furious 25 right now, right? Never give up, people. Never give up. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge, controversy. We are arising and we're rebuilding and we're restoring. Man. And there will be challenges. But we're going to have grit and resilience, perseverance. And finally, the last ingredient. Communication, the ability to call people to the vision of God and the mission of God. I want you to watch these connections that Nehemiah makes as I read through them. Okay? Verses 17 through 20. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we may no longer suffer disgrace." I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And then they said, "Let us start building." Or in some translations it says, "Let us rise up." So they committed themselves to the common good. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What is this that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we as servants are going to start building, but you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem." Now I want you to watch what's happening here. He first of all connects with the people. Verse 17, watch it again. Then he said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in. This is our place. This is God's place. This is who we are." He said, look at how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we no longer suffer disgrace. You need a leader that says, "We're in this together." He connects with the people. You need a leader, verse 18, that connects the people to God. He says in verse 18, I told him that the hand of my God has been gracious upon me. And he goes on in verse 20 and says even more about this. And he goes on and connects the vision to the people, bringing about purpose and inspiration. So listen at verse 18 and then into verse 20. I told him that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me. Then I said to them, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we as servants are going to start building." In other words, we are going to rise up. We're going to rise up. You see, before we can ever rebuild or restore, we must rise up. But do you have the ingredients? Do you have the characteristics? Do you have an awareness? Are you asking questions? Are you finding out where the need is? Let me go ahead and say this. Lisa, raise your hand. This is our children's director, everyone. Ask her where the need is. She'll tell you. Billy right now is at a camp. He'll be coming back. He's a big, tall guy with a big beard. From West Virginia with a Texas accent. Interesting. Ask him where the need is. He'll tell you. David, the guy who's normally leading worship, our worship leader, the other bald guy with hair on his face. Ask him where the need is. He can tell you. In our grow groups. Our worship team, all these things. Are you aware? Are you praying? Are you praying? Are you grieved over the state of the church in general in the place of America? Are you willing to give yourself your ability and your availability? It's so interesting to me because Nehemiah, he wasn't a general contractor. He was a cupbearer. But he stepped in the gap and used his talents because he was something else when it came down to communication and organization. And use his giftedness in that way. Are you a person who's going to prepare? Do the things that you need to do in life so that you are available to serve and be a part of the cause? Are you going to be a people who communicate, who connect with others, who connect others to God and connect them to the vision of God for their lives, bringing inspiration and purpose to their life? Are you that kind of person? And lastly, are you just somebody who will not quit? Man, I'm trying not to be hyper-masculine here, but man, we need some dogged toughness out there. You know what I'm saying? We need men and women to step up and not be jerks, but just doggone it, not quit. Man, powerful. We must be a people who rise up and a people who serve. One last illustration, I'm going to close. In Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, there's a story there of Jesus who comes to Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick. And this is what happens. So after leaving the synagogue, he, Jesus, entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. And then he stood over her, that's Jesus, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And listen, and watch this. Immediately she got up and began to serve them. We're going to have communion in just a second, but I want to challenge you in this. If you're not serving somewhere. And you know what? Everybody here is a friend, okay? Everybody here is a friend. But if you're family, if you're a member of this church or a long-standing attender, and you're not serving, I challenge you, just like Peter's mother-in-law, God has done a work in your life. Go find out where you can serve. Go to Starting Point, First Steps, Next Steps. Find out how you can serve here. Be a part of this rising up. Don't just sit on the side. Because I'm telling you, if Jesus rose for us, and he did after he paid for our sins, we must rise for him. So today is communion. When we remember what Christ did for us before he rose for us. So if you'll take your communion cup, begin to open that. Just quite honestly, sometimes it can take a little bit of time to get that thing open. Take your time. So Jesus died for our sins. His body was broken. He bled for us. And then he rose, which gives us everything we need to rise. Did you take the bread? If you've not already, let me give thanks and we'll take the bread together. Father, for the body that was broken for us, for the man of God who would not quit, thank you for your sacrifice. And as we take the cup for the blood that was shed, for the sacrifice that was given, we praise you, Jesus. We take this to the glory of your name. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for teaching us who we need to be and why we need to be that. God, let us be grieved where you're not honored. And through your power, do all that we can, Lord Jesus, to restore your glory. Father, you rose to let your people rise up. Amen.